This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So again, we're going to open up with prayer from 2 Timothy 3:12 through 17. And I hope everybody, being that these are the words of God that we take into our mouth and our heart, that we don't just recite them as dead letters and pray them as dead prayers, mouths moving, but as hearts being acceptant to the Word of God. It's very important that we realize that that one error has been the failure of every Christian since the world began, that they have abandoned the Word of God as a spiritual word and as a faithful word, and have turned it into dead letters written in stone and paper. So let's pray. Our Father, we know by thy word, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Therefore, make us strong. Let us not be deceived by evil men and seducers, which wax worse and worse, being deceived themselves. Continue us in the things which we have learned and have been assured of by thee. Though we may have from a child known the holy scriptures, allow them to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Profit unto us all thy scripture, given by thy inspiration, for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness, that we may be the men and women of God, perfectly and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. And so today, being that it is the festival of Esther's commemoration, we're going to read for our introductory text, Esther 3 and part of 4, to draw out of it some of what we're going to talk about. Esther 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gates, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass that when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew, or of Judah. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, and that is in a lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, and the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, Let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and every people after their language, in the name of King Assuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's province to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothing. He put on sackcloth with ashes. He went out into the midst of the city. He cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, wheresoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the gate, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there's one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out his golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Let's hear and in reading the word of God that's written in Esther. I want to read a quote from St. Clement about Esther and what she did. It's from the 55th chapter of the book of Clement of the Corinthians, which is a first century work, and it's titled Examples of Such Love, and it says, Esther also, being perfect in faith, exposed herself to no less danger in order to deliver the 12 tribes of Israel from impending destruction. For with fasting and humiliation she entreated the everlasting God who seeth all things, and he, perceiving the humility of her spirit, delivered the people for whose sake she had encountered peril. I think that that is a good way to summarize everything that we would find in the book of Esther, to try to understand the woman Esther and the man Mordecai. And I want to point out today how important it is to remember stories like this, though perhaps we are the only people, I don't mean we as in us sitting here today, but people like us are the only people who remember the days of Purim, or celebrate them as a celebration, or remember Esther's heroism. It's obvious from what St. Clement said that the first century church was pretty well acquainted with Esther's story and drew from her courage. And if I sound like I'm yelling, it's because we have a metal roof on this building and it's raining. So just be aware, I'm not actually that worked up. And so within this lesson, I want to connect it kind of intimately to our regulative principle of worship study that we have been doing. And I want to point out why it is that we can remember every year the Feast of Purim, or the Feast of Esther, the days of Purim, as they're written in the Scripture, and why it is easy for us to do that, because of the way we keep the fourth commandment, which is why we read it today, as it is connected to the book of Esther. So there are three things I'm going to point out in this particular Bible study that I want to connect to the study we are in, how we are principally regulated by Scripture, which would include today. And that's going to be the Sabbath as God ordained it and regulated it as a principle of worship. Two, the festival of Purim being kept on a Sabbath when it is regulated by the moon, which is the 15th day, or the full moon of Adar. And three, the message of Esther that we are to commemorate on that Sabbath day devoted to the festival. Because there are three points that need to be recognized. And so, like I said, many people do not celebrate Purim or Esther's feast for the reason, namely this, they don't know it. If you would take a poll of the majority of Christians, most of them wouldn't even know what you were talking about if you told them about a feast day or a festival day called Purim. They wouldn't know it, and they wouldn't know when it was. Just about guaranteed. Reason for this is because they're out of touch with the biblical calendar. That's pretty much the straightforward answer of it. And so, plain and simple, the vast majority of Christians in the world would look at you sideways if you spoke to them about celebrating Purim. Maybe a few of them would think you were Jewish, in the traditional Talmudic sense of the word. Saint Clement, on the other hand, would have understood you, and he would have understood what you were talking about. That means we have a difference and a distinction in the church as it was and the church as it is. And so, why is it that today we cannot speak to people? Is it because they just don't know their Bible very well? Yeah, probably. But it's mainly because they do not have a biblical reality that functions in their life. In other words, they do not keep track of the Bible and the way the Bible speaks and connect their life with the Bible and allow the Bible to principally regulate them in their life so that every day can be looked at in a biblical lens. You can look at the Bible and you can see days of the month, and you can correspond that to the month that you are in, and you can say, this happened to such and such on this day. Maybe I should think about why the Lord preserved that in His Word for me to think about. And unless you keep a biblically based calendar system, you really don't understand that. So I want to try to connect these two things together, because as we study the regulative principles of Scripture, and as we study how we are principally regulated by the Scripture, or at least trying to be as best we can, that we can then see it in our life and connect with it. I just think that that's important. So I chose today to help transfer our studies that we have been studying into looking at those principal regulations. If you spoke of celebrating Easter to most people, they would know what you were talking about, wouldn't they? At least you think they would. If it weren't for the calendar on the wall, which is a fiat calendar, it's fake, it's made up by men, they wouldn't have a clue, though. Did you know the word Easter is only in the King James Bible one time, and every King James Bible has a footnote in it that tells you it actually should have been translated Passover? Okay? The original 1611 has a note that says Paschal Feast or Passover. Okay? So the word Easter is in the Bible one time, and the Bible itself tells you it's not Easter as it's celebrated today. It actually tells you it's the festival of Passover. In the same King James Bible, Purim, and not counting the times it's called Esther's Feast, is recorded 5 to 7 times depending on how you look at the text. I say 2 more times because there's times where it just talks about how the day was named. But it's actually talked about 5 times. But Christians who believe in sola scriptura, or at least they say they do, have no clue what you're talking about, but they know what you're talking about when you say Easter is celebrated at such and such time. They know exactly what you're talking about. They know the method of its calculation to some extent, and they know what to do and where to go, right? It doesn't come from Scripture, though. There's no Bible verse that can teach you how to do that. You have to go to a man-made derivative and a fiat calendar, a paper calendar, just no different than paper money, and you have to then go to some man-made authority that can tell you this is how we celebrate it. But the Bible, on the other hand, provides for such a lesser occasion in exact detail. And so it's important for us to recognize this and to push these issues whenever we are talking to other people who say, I believe in the Bible too. I believe in Scripture alone. Okay? And so, in accordance with our prayer in 2 Timothy 3:12 through 17, we both have then, at least the way we worship, and that's why I'm going to explain it, a weekly Sabbath that naturally aligns with the heavenly lights. Okay? It aligns us then also with the festival of Purim, because Purim was based on a biblical calendar. It was not based on a man-made calendar, nor on a Persian connection to it. Okay? And so when we remember the doctrine of sola scriptura, that means Scripture alone in Latin, or as it is cited in the Greek scriptures in 2 Timothy 3, omni scriptura, all of Scripture, okay, we can then start to actually, from some lesser book, so to speak, as Esther, as some would call it, it's a lesser book of the Bible, it has less bearing on the gospel as some would see it and things. Nevertheless, as a preserved part of the Word of God, we can learn from it doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfectly furnished as men and women of God, as our prayer said. The book of Esther does nothing less than that. It's going to do that. It actually has a very special lesson to teach us. And so I also want to move into that in the end of what we're talking about. And so, like I said, today is the 15th day of the month Adar, exactly as it was spoken of by our reckoning. And so today is that memorial day called Purim, also called Esther's Feast. The 15th day for us is always a Sabbath of every single month. Other festivals occur at that time. If we were to read, as we will hear soon, in Leviticus 23, you would find that Passover has the first Sabbath of unleavened bread on the 15th of the month. Tabernacle has the first Sabbath of tabernacles on the 15th of the month. You also have new moon festivals such as Pentecost and trumpets that happen on the first days of the month. Okay? And so all of this speaks to a system that Israel used. And so when we look at Esther's feast, it's just another example of how the Judeans, which is the word I prefer, because when we speak of Judeans, Jews, and Judah, it should be clear that we are strictly referring to the house of Judah, okay? Which means Judah, the tribe, Benjamin, the tribe, and Levi, mostly the tribe, okay? 3 tribes that form the house of Judah. And so when we look at Esther's feast, we're going to see another connection to the law of God in the way that I had described it, speaking of the 15th day of the month. And so I want to just kind of give a summary of that, and I'm going to give a lot of scripture quickly. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. Most of us who've done these studies before know these scriptures, but I want to lay the foundation for it because Esther's another great example, Purim's another great example to show how God used his organic calendar, his heavenly-based calendar, to commemorate another festival that was just laid on top of it. And that was all chosen by the providence of God. If you remember, the providence of God is what allowed the pure, the lot, to be cast in land upon the days in which they were going to destroy the people, which was the 13th day. Well, what did Mordecai and Esther do with that? They said, we're going to keep the 14th and the 15th, which is preparation day, the 14th day before the Sabbath, and the 15th day of the Sabbath, as a day of rest, so that we can commemorate this forever, for the rest of our existence. And so I want to lay the foundation of why they would have made that choice from the way we understand the calendar. And then I want to move it into what we should be commemorating every 15th of Adar that we are here for. And so I think it's important to just remember that 15th day principle and then move on from there. We're to go to the book of Genesis, Chapter 1, that's about as organic as you can get, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. So if you want roots, here's a root, and it goes pretty deep. And this is where we're going to lay the foundations of understanding the calendar system in this way, using it as a biblical reality to live out your life. Genesis 1, verse 14 says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night." That's referring to the sun and the moon. And then he also says, "the stars also. God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw it was good." Within the words that we read here, there is a instruction being taught to us. There is why God did it the way he did it, what he intended man to do with it. God didn't make these so he had signs, seasons, days, and years. God did it so that man had signs, seasons, days, and years. Okay? Sure, God uses these things as well to communicate things to us. That's how we understand when things happen. So time is understood this way. But God didn't do it for his own benefit. He did it for man's benefit. Okay? Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. So we understand that, as, of course, the Sabbath is a day, when God says these lights are for signs, seasons, days, and years, obviously they were made for man. So that's just a simple principle that we should keep with us whenever we look at this organic basis of why God did this. The lights, of course, being referred to, just so everyone understands them clear, there are some kind of bizarre ways people have tried to do this in very small circles and exclude the moon out of this, so they didn't have to listen to the line of reasoning I'm going to share with you. But it's a very small group. Most people wouldn't put any trust in what they say. The lights, of course, are the sun, moon, and stars. And Scripture tells us God intended us to use those lights for the keeping of signs and seasons, days and years. The three words we're going to particularly focus on, but we could focus on the word years also, because God does teach us about jubilees and Sabbath years and things like that. But the three words we're going to particularly look at is signs, seasons, and days. Okay? These lights for above are the substance. They are the real thing, that is, of signs and seasons and days. They're real. They're the substance. Okay? They're not the make-believe. They're not the paper thing on the wall. We may make a paper calendar with a little box on it to understand something, but the actual substance of time exists in the heaven where God controls it. Okay? That's the organic principle of everything in God's law, is there's an organic root. Okay? It's real. It's not make-believe. Man doesn't have the right to make it up. Man just understands what God says and then makes it work in society. Okay? Man doesn't have the right to invent a sun, a moon, or a star. He can't do it if he wanted to. Okay? He also doesn't have the right to ignore them, as we do today in most of our calendar systems in the West, ever since the days of Julius Caesar. And so the point of the matter is this. This is the organic taproot upon which God intends to communicate signs, seasons, and days, and years as well with you. And he will do that with or without you. Okay? What happens in the heavens will happen if no one pays attention to it. The sun will go up and go down. If a man is locked in a room, all men were locked in rooms and could never see it, it would still work. It is God's one faithful witness, time, and the lights of the heaven to always tell you, I control the universe. Okay? Regardless of if man will ever care about what it is, God makes covenants and makes his faithfulness depend upon them for our understanding. Not that they truly depend on them, but he oftentimes shifts his witness onto them and says, just like that, so am I faithful. Just as the sun comes up, just as the moon goes through courses, just as the stars rotate, I am faithful. I control it all, and you can't change it. Okay? There's nothing you can do about it. And so, it's very important that we understand the importance of Genesis chapter 1. The importance of why God establishes time, eternity, and says, I will communicate to you this way as men. And so, the benefit of us allowing signs and seasons to be defined by Scripture and understood by the lights of heaven, in giving us a Sabbath and it's signed in its quarterly phases of the moon, is that we can then naturally observe all the festivities of the Scripture. And when they happen, all we have to do is look at the Bible and say, what's this day meant to commemorate out of God's Word? So that's the natural testimony or the natural witness, the evidence of creation, combined with the Word of God, teach worship. Okay? You have the Word of God, it speaks this way. You have the way nature works, and when you take the two and overlap them, you create worship. God, how do you want me to respond to nature? God, how do you want me to respond to the evidence of the heavens? God, how do you want me to respond to the things you've put in my life? Whether that's food or song or enjoyment, whatever it is. How do we interpret what that is evidentially in worship to God to be that living sacrifice? Holy and acceptable. That's ultimately the question that we ask. And so if we also were to go to Exodus chapter 31... I'm just going to read verse 13, but there's much more in there that is to speak to it, the statement. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign, that is the same exact Hebrew word, uth, in the book of Genesis we just read, in Genesis 1:14. It shall be a sign between me and you, not you and me, but me and you, throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Yahweh. What's Yahweh mean? He that is, the Eternal One. That you may know that I am He that is, and I sanctify you. I make you holy. That's what sanctify means. Okay? And so, very simply, in correspondence to what Genesis 1:14 said, God also says again, to make sure you understand, the Sabbath is a sign, just like Genesis 1:14 has a sign. And we're going to next go to Leviticus chapter 23, where we will also see the Sabbath is a season, or a moed, moedim, moedi, which are all Hebrew variants of the word moed, which means an appointed time, a season, as it was used in King James English. And then we'll see that as well. Yahweh spoke to Moses and said, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feasts of Yahweh. Now the word feast is the word for seasons. It's the same word, the feasts of Yahweh. Moedim is the word, okay? It could just as well say concerning the seasons of Yahweh. It's the same Hebrew word. Which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts, or these are my seasons. The first one he lists is this. 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all of your dwellings. So the first feast, or season, and holy convocation, which is a time, that's why we come together and sing songs, and we come together and you hear the word of God, because that's what holy convocation means, a holy outcalling of God, the calling out of the assembly, okay, the hearing of the word of God. That's what a convocation is. It's a time that is holy, it's set apart, it's sanctified for it. That's why we do that on the Sabbath. We don't do it just because it's a good idea and we made it up. We do it because the Bible says to do it. Okay? But we do it because it's a feast, a season of Yahweh. And Yahweh's signs in the heavens say, do it. It's a sign between Yahweh and us. And it's to be that throughout our generations. And so when you see festivals, even by the people of Israel, where we see Mordecai and Esther applying a festival, which is not the same in force as Moses' law, because there's a certain order we understand the Bible in, a certain hermeneutic. It's not in the same force, but we're already going to be resting on the 15th day of the month, the second week of every month. We're already going to be doing that. And so when Mordecai and Esther said, on the 15th we will rest in commemoration of what happened here, all they did was take the sign of God, the full moon, the sign God already gave them, the season God already gave them, and they overlapped on top of it on this 15th of the month of Adar, on this second week of the lunar month, we will commemorate this great victory God gave us. We will commemorate the things of God. They didn't invent a Sabbath. They have no right to invent a Sabbath. Only God makes Sabbaths. Okay? They didn't invent a feast. They named it, but it was already a feast of Yahweh. It was a Sabbath, a holy convocation. They just simply said, today, this will be the one we commemorate what happened here. If we were to also go to fortify this point to Psalm 104:19, I would recommend that there are four verses that you can memorize out of your standard King James Bible. It would be those four, if anyone asks you why you keep a strange Sabbath. But there are more. It is growing. Psalm 104:19 says that Yahweh, He appointed the moon for seasons. You can guess what word that is. It's the same one that we already read all the other times. He appointed the moon for seasons, and the sun knows his going down. And so in David's mind, it was pretty clear. The moon had a connection to the seasons. The seasons were dictated by not seasons like spring, fall, summer, and winter. That's a different use of the word. Same idea, but that's a different use of the word. The appointed times were reckoned by the moon, is what he said. That's how we understand seasons. And we also know that the sun goes down to end days. And so David just makes this general passing statement in dealing with the creation of God and saying the moon's for seasons and the sun knows it goes down. We know how days and months work and weeks work. We know this. This is just part of God's appointment. And so let me read to you then another verse, which some of you may have or may not have if you have an Apocrypha King James. And I saved this for last because I know not everybody respects the Apocrypha in the same way that we do. But it is a very clear scripture to tell you how the people of Esther's time, and very, very shortly after Esther's time, would have understood what David said, what Leviticus 23 said, and what Genesis 1:14 said, as well as what Exodus 31:13 said. Okay? And that is found in Sirach 43, verse 6. Here's what he says. The ancients of Judah, Sirach being one of them, would have understood this. Speaking of God, he says, he made the moon also to serve in her season for the declaration of times and a sign of the world. And a sign of the world. From the moon is the sign of the feasts. From the moon is the sign of the feasts. A light that decreaseth in her perfection. The month is called after her name. The word for month in Hebrew is Kodesh. Okay? Kodesh means a renewal. It's referring to the new moon. The word for new moon and month are one and the same word in the Hebrew scriptures. So he says, the Kodesh is called after the name of the moon. In the increasing, wonderful in her changing. That's referring to it goes new, and it advances and goes new again, a renewal. From the moon is the sign of the feasts, a light that decreases in her perfection. The month is called after her name, increasing wonderfully in her changing, being an instrument of the armies above, shining in the firmament of heaven. The beauty of heaven, the glory of the stars, an instrument giving light to the highest places of Yahweh, or of the Lord. Now listen to what Sirach ends with saying, speaking of this. He says, at the commandment of the Holy One, at the commandment, the law, at the commandment of the Holy One, referring to the lights, they will stand in their order and never faint in their watches. Okay? In the mind of Sirach, and I could go many places in the Bible to prove this point as well. I think it's Psalm 147, verse 1, or Psalm 145, one of the two of them, which would say the exact same thing or pretty close to it. The commandment of God, the Holy One, commands the moon, the sun, the stars, and the heavens to do what he tells them to do. They will stand in a particular order he arranged them to be in. They will never faint in their watches. This is the reason why the calendar of man, the fiat calendar of man, the man-made calendar, has failed multiple times throughout history and has been changed multiple times in history, had to been advanced multiple times in history, and God's never has, because his lights do exactly what he wants them to do. We just simply want to have something that's more convenient for certain activities that we do. And so, how does all that in Sirach, Psalm 104, Leviticus 23, Exodus 31, and Genesis 1:14. How does that all correspond to Esther? Well, Esther serves as yet another example of the Sabbath regulated by the moon. If you were to go to Esther chapter 9, verse 20, Esther 9, verse 20, to start with, and we'll read to 22. It says, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all of Judah that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein Judah rested. Notice the word rested. That word rested there, I will explain when I'm done, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and the sending of portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And so let me point out one thing that you can mark and go look up in your own time. I won't go into it deeply. The word rested here you could find in your Strong's Concordance under H5117. It is also used in the Sabbath discussion in Exodus 16:23, as well as our resuscitation where we read the fourth commandment, which is why I chose it, in the Septuagint in Deuteronomy 5:14. The word rested is used, this exact Greek word, anapeo, as G373, if you want to write that. Ask me after services. That is the word for rest, and that the people of Judah rested on the 15th day of the month from their enemies as well. And so the battle was on the 13th. They rested. They were done fighting the battle on the 14th, and then on the 15th, they commemorated this as a day of rest. And so it was nothing new to them. It was just called by a new name after this point. And so those of us who can find the ability in our will of life to devote ourself to this regulation of the fourth commandment or to try to celebrate by these ways are going to see a special blessing that's going to come in the spirit of what we read in 2 Timothy 3. Okay? The special blessing is that you will be able to recognize special days out of the Bible, and then rather than having to dwell upon this study that we're doing today, which should be organically known to us or would have been organically known to the people of Israel that kept the law of God, the fourth commandment, as we have described it, we would be able to rather say this day, this Feast of Esther, this Day of Purim, has a special message and meaning that we are supposed to remember every single year at this time. Every single year at this time. And I have always found it striking that Esther and Easter are so closely related and so close celebrated at the same time on the agricultural calendar that we use. Because if you look throughout history, it was always at this springtime where the passion plays would start to rise up and people would start to realize the oppression coming from others in the government or come up from certain other groups that were secretly oppressing them, like Haman, in their society. And Christians would oftentimes rise up during the passion plays, which is why they don't want them around anymore in our modern day, because they say they incite violence. Well, that's because whenever you start to recognize that there are some people who hate Christ, according to Psalm chapter 2, they hate his bands, they hate his cords, they want to cast them away, just like we sang in our song. They will not kiss the Son. And because of that, they have to get rid of all image and thought of the Son. And while we may not realize that, the book of Esther, in what we had read in our introductory verse, very much says that to us. Okay? Esther was written at a time before Messiah came. Okay? Christ had not yet come in the flesh. He was obviously the eternal Word of God and the eternal Son of God, but he had not come in the flesh. They were still awaiting that time. And so if you were to pay attention to the words of Mordecai, when he speaks to Esther, what's he say to her? He says, deliverance is going to come. God will deliver us. Are you going to be part of it or not? How do you know you weren't brought to the kingdom to be queen for this time? Just like Joseph was brought to Pharaoh's time, right? So he could deliver his brethren. Esther was brought for that time. Mordecai didn't know. As righteous of a man as he may have been, he didn't know what God was planning. He didn't know what God was going to do. But he says to her, how do you know you weren't brought for such a time as this? How do you know that? He knew God was going to deliver it, Judah. Why? Because Messiah had to come through Judah. And he knew God was going to make good on his promises. What he didn't know was if Esther was going to be the instrument and the means by which God was going to deliver Judah so that Messiah could come. Okay? But Mordecai, in that statement that we read in our introductory verse at the end in chapter 4, knew this. He had full hope God would deliver Israel. He knew it. And so this is something that we should spend a lot of time meditating on at times like this. And if every Christian would implement the days of Purim into their reasoning and their recognition, they would understand, number one, something that our ancestors, especially in America and in Europe, especially in Great Britain, Scotland, Ireland, England, keep your eye on government and the tyrants that come into government to force the hand of the king against you and against the people of God. What is happening today in society would not be happening if every church preached once a year what we're about to talk about, if they read the gist of the story of Esther. Okay? Maybe some of those soft Christians in government that are there, women though some of them may be, or sissy men though they may be, maybe they would hear the story of Esther and be encouraged that they can't sit there silent and let the wicked destroy Christianity. Maybe they would actually realize that there's always a threat to God's people in time, and that that threat is real and alive, and that as it is mentioned here, specifically of Haman, the Agagite, that there are people. Agag, of course, is a son of Amalek. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Esau fornicated with Canaanites and created a race of people that hate Israel. Read Obadiah if you don't believe me. Very short book. You won't like what it says from a modern Christian perspective, but it's part of the Bible. Okay? And so if people would reflect on that struggle, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, once a year, by biblical dictates, they would never lose track of the fact that there is a dragon out there waiting to kill you. And if you don't keep an eye on the dragon of government, it will come in to swallow you up. Okay? And while we know deliverance and enlargement is going to happen to God's people, to Israel, forever, because God swore upon that same thing he swore the Sabbath upon, the sun and the moon and the stars, so long as the ordinance of heaven are there, Israel will always be here. And so, very much so, the keeping of the Sabbath of God is also a recognition of the passage of time where God has been faithful to us. The recognition of the new moon is a recognition of that new covenant. The word new, in Hebrew, being renewed, of course, then refers to the new moon. It is actually one and the same Hebrew word. And so we have full access to remember these renewals and covenants of God by the way we are taught to worship, if we would actually just believe the Bible and read it and read the things that are in the Bible on the days God commands us once a year to remember what it is we need to keep our eye on. And so I find this to be a good time to bring this up. And so let me ask a question off the time subject now that we are now into the message of Esther and what we should be remembering on this day. Who chose, and I already kind of gave this away earlier, who chose when all of this was going to take place and how it was going to take place? Haman or Yahweh? Well, Proverbs 16:33 tells us the lot, which is the pure, if you remember, the word pure is a different way to talk about the lot. The pure is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of it is of Yahweh. So if someone were ever to tell you, well, the days of Purim are not God ordained. They're not something that you need to actually remember. They're not really that important because they're just kind of like something recorded in history. According to understanding history based off of Proverbs 16:33 that I just read, actually, no, it wasn't. God actually ordained it by the use of the lot, even if that lot did fall from the hand of Haman to destroy people. God then turned that time into a time of blessing. Well, that's exactly what we should be doing. That's what we should be doing right now. I don't know if you remember the story of why this all was brought forward, but I'm going to kind of recap on it. If we were to go to Exodus chapter 17, I don't want anybody to think that I am blaming other people for Christian's faults. And so I'm going to start with verse 7. And then I'll get back right into the text of Exodus 17. We're told that Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel. It's bitter chiding, basically, is what that means. Bitter grumbling. Because they tempted Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Now, this happens right after God miraculously brings water forth out of a rock for Israel. They don't like the taste of the miraculous water. Do you know that in every point in history, there is always going to be people associated with God's people that are going to think the miracles of God are bitter? They may be there beside us, with us. They may be there, right there, but they actually do not believe the miraculousness of what God does for them is worth blessing God for. And so, like we see in Exodus 17:7, we see grumbling over bitter water, but the people prior to that were about to die from thirst. They were saved by God bringing water out of a rock, miraculously, something God doesn't just do for everyone all the time. And yet it's not good enough tasting for them. And so far they go that they hate the taste of the miracle that God sends them. That they say, is Yahweh even among us? Is he even here? Now that sounds stupid to a Christian. It sounds logical to a non-believer, though. And so here we would see Israel again grumbling at Yahweh, Moses because of the taste of miraculous water. And you know this is how it starts always with God's people. They're never satisfied with the flavor of salvation whenever they are not saved by it. That is, when they're not sustained fully by it, when the full measure of salvation is not tasted and understood, they just can't love it and agree with it. And so, I don't know if you remember Psalm 17, verses 13 through 14 very well out of our Psalter, but I'm going to read them to you. And I encourage you to keep them in your arsenal of remembering something about how God uses men as his weapons of war. It says, "Arise and disappoint my foe and cast him down, O Lord. My soul save from the wicked man, that man which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from worldly men me save, which only in this present life part and portion have." So David is warning us of men who are used by God who actually do not believe in the salvation of God. This is all they've got, is this in life, and that will always be bitter. So what do we then see next in Exodus 17, verse 14? Yahweh said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and he called the name Yahweh Nisi, or Jehovah Nisi, for he said, "Because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Okay? If we were to have read all of that verse in the law, we're told about Amalek making war against Israel directly after this complaining. So the people complain, all the people start complaining, even the people saved by God are complaining now. And then God says, okay, I'm going to send some men that are my sword into the camp and they will punish you until you repent. Okay? And so before I discuss and consider how Amalek came out against Israel entirely throughout generations, look at how he comes into the camp in Deuteronomy 25:17, which is another recording of the same exact law. Deuteronomy 25:17. "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. He feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when Yahweh thy God has given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and thou shalt not forget it." Notice what these people do. The people of the character being referred to, the one who is the sword of God in punishment, don't fear God themselves. They can't fear God themselves. But rather, they will come out and the first thing they will strike is like a coyote or a wolf or any other dog of prey. They will come out and they will take out the weak. They will go for the grumblers that grumble with the wicked. Okay, you can take that both ways. Was this the stragglers, the people on the very back side of the camp as they went through the wilderness? Maybe. But why were they stragglers? Because they wanted to be closer to Egypt. They were the ones always thinking of turning around and going back into slavery. They were the grumblers that the mixed multitude of mongrels that were there with Israel in the wilderness helped talk about, let's keep going back. Let's go back into slavery. Let's go back into bondage. Is this Moses guy even a prophet of God? Is Yahweh even among us? And so it moved from the weakest people in faith, and it affected the strongest people of faith. And the strongest people of faith, we don't have a whole lot of names of in the Bible when it really comes down to it. We can know, for instance, that Joshua, Moses, of course, Joshua, Hur, Caleb, were the most faithful of people. Past that, you really aren't given too much confirmation as to who was faithful and who wasn't. Four men that were not destroyed in the wilderness destruction because of these grumblings and because of this poor disposition of Israel were the ones who led the charge against Amalek, though, if you were to read Exodus 17 in its entirety. Remember, Joshua and Hur were the ones who kept up the arms of Moses during the battle. And as long as Moses' arms were up in the air, like a cross, victory was had. When his arms would be let down in weakness, Amalek would start to destroy. And so, Joshua and Hur raised up Moses' arms and put stones under them to stay his arms. And during that battle, they've had victory because of that. That was another symbol, a miraculous thing that God did, so that he could make a point to who you depended on. And the people who were faithful enough to keep their arms up and to be the instruments of God were the ones who were the instruments of victory. But the war was being waged down on the battlefield. But the salvation came from heaven. This is what's commemorated in the book of Esther. If you remember, this is from generation to generation, it says in the text. You shall not forget it, ever. And so, as you read Deuteronomy chapter 25 and Exodus 17, you would eventually learn, as we read this morning in our devotions, of 1 Samuel 15, where Saul failed to destroy Amalek according to the commandment of this law. Samuel says, go and destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Wipe them out. What's he do? He leaves Agag and obviously some of Agag's children alive. Samuel hews Agag to pieces and kills him. But that doesn't solve the problem. Saul is dispossessed from being king because he won't obey God's law. This law. Agag has children, obviously. Therefore, we have a Agagite alive in the book of Esther named Haman, the one who persecutes Judah and all Israel. Why does he want to do that? Because the laws of these people is diverse from everyone else. Well, I would think the same thing if I were Mr. Haman. And the law that these people followed had this written in it about my ancestors. Okay? I wouldn't be too happy with these people either. And it would probably tick me off as well that when I walked past Mordecai, this beggarly servant of Judah, a descendant of King Saul, of the family of Kish, the guy who was supposed to kill your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, but didn't, won't get up off the ground. He won't bow to you when you walk past him, even though the king says you're the highest in authority in the land. And you could say on one hand, well, you can see the oppression of the Israelites towards the Amalekites, but then you can also say on the other hand, which one does God's providence choose for the purposes of God? And so without the word of God, you actually don't even have the answer to that question. We're to go to Revelation chapter 12 in ending. I want to point out that what is stated here in Revelation chapter 12 is something that is alive and well in our day. It is part of a generational warfare that has taken place since Eden, really. It is part of a story that's not taught in the churches today. People don't preach from this chapter of Revelation. People would say, well, that's relegated to something in the future. And speaking of something ancient in the past that we don't need to think about anymore. But we're going to read a lengthy portion out of it, and then we're going to close up with it. Revelation 12, last book of the Bible, chapter 1. John says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Interesting language. Upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, it was a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to eat, devour her child as soon as it was born. It's kind of a graphic thought, isn't it? She brought forth a man-child, and I want you to hear the words of Psalm chapter 2, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. It's no wonder who that child was. Psalm 2 tells us plainly, it's the Son of God, it's Jesus Christ. The woman fled into the wilderness. So the woman's still there. We're still talking about the woman. Who was the woman? Well, she had 12 stars above her head. She is a representative of those 12 tribes of Israel that St. Clement spoke of. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael means he that is like God. And his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought against his angels. And he prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come the salvation and strength and kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. Now listen to this. And they overcame him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. If I perish, I perish. That's what that means. Verse 12 says, Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman who is still there, which brought forth that man-child. And the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of that flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, not just the woman, but the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. 2 elements. We'll stop reading right there, because that pretty much makes the point I want to make. There's no doubt in my mind that a being behind the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, is Satan. And he is always and has always been at the task of persecuting those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb. He's always been after those who believe in the testimony of the Word of God. He's always been after those which keep the commandments of God, the law of God, and also right beside that commandment have the testimony of Jesus Christ. No doubt in my mind that that being that has been given this job, so to speak, by the Almighty to test and to try God's people seeks to persecute these people. You cannot have a weak heart and be a Christian. When you take one of these 2 elements, the law and the gospel, which is what this speaks of, the commandment of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, when you take the law and the gospel and you divide them, you won't be persecuted. You say, I believe in Jesus and his testimony, his story, but I don't keep the commandments of God. That's okay. You have no standard to live by. All you simply have to do is just wade your way through life and say, I don't really know what to do. I don't have to do anything. And I just got to say, I believe in Jesus. That's all I need to say and do and think. You're good. You can skirt all of the persecution then. But if you add the commandments of God to the mix, and you have to live a certain way, a moral way, and stand on the standards of God, believe in the Word of God, then you have to apply the two things together, and what does it make in the outcome? It makes a martyr is what it makes. It makes a martyr. Because the moral principle of denying your Savior is unavailable to you. Now, if you don't believe in the law of God, you could deny your Savior time and again. There's nothing holding you accountable. Law is what holds you accountable. Truth is what holds you accountable. Justice is what holds you accountable. Without the law, there's none of that. Okay? So you have to have at least a basic understanding of law in order to even be a martyr for Jesus. Or else you can deny Christ, come back to him, deny Christ, come back to him, and hey, I'm good. But if you believe in both, you not only have a life you have to live for him, a testimony you have to have of him, but you have a way of life that you have to live by him. Okay? The two things together create martyrs. Men who will not compromise on the principles of the Word of God. Women who will not compromise on their position. That God may have done exactly as he has done to Esther, brought you to a place for such a time as this. Every generation has the lesson of Mordecai and Esther brought into it, according to Revelation chapter 12. Every person who claims to be in covenant with God Almighty has a requirement to be a faithful saint and to die if they have to. If they perish, they perish. Every Christian, no exceptions. Every Christian, when it truly comes down to you, when it truly comes down to the wire, will stand upon the solid rock of Christ and face death, prison, the sword, nakedness, peril. Because they are convinced and they are persuaded, says the book of Romans, that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. Okay? That's the conviction of a Christian. But it rests upon principles that are founded in the commandments and the laws of God that you stand upon that validates the claim that you say you have in a testimony, which is just more law language. Testimony is a witness. It's just more law language. You can't separate the two. One, if you just have the commandments and you don't have Christ, you can give up on Christ. One, if you have Christ but no commandments, you can give up on Christ too. But together they make for a solid foundation. Of course, Christ, the chief cornerstone, the ultimate foundation, being the perfect law of God made flesh, the Word of God. But nevertheless, Christians have to have that in their bosom. They have to have it in their bosom. And so I'd like to leave us with that thought. I'm going to leave this Bible study for the Feast of Purim with those two thoughts. The first one, why is it that it's important to understand the Sabbath of God and to see it in a biblical light? Because it reminds us of how to live according to the Bible. You can match your life to biblical things. Thirdly, because by matching your life to biblical things and remembering to take out time out for God as God sees fit, whatever message he brings to you in that time will empower you to be the men and women of God that you're called to be. Perfectly and furnished unto all good works. You can't break the bonds of certain things without having some kind of repercussion. Okay?
Oh! This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.